This is Silver Star Bible School, 1992, Study 5, Session 3, and our leader, Brother Jim Cowery. The general theme, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Today's subtitle, the Holy City, New Jerusalem, and the reading, Apocalypse, chapter 21, verses 9 to the end. Brother Jim.
Colin, brothers and sisters, we stand before the balance of Revelation 21 as a camel before the eye of a needle, because there is simply no way that we can give an exposition of what remains in this chapter in 1 hour. I think the hour of my judgment would come if I attempted it. So we're not going to do that. What we are going to do is to bring before you what I believe are the essential the essential principles which emerge from this chapter. What we've tried to do is to distill this down to its basic elements, to the principles that govern the development of the New Jerusalem. And so in our session here this afternoon, we'll endeavour to lay before you what we believe to be those fundamental principles. We won't be going through verse by verse, word by word. That might be a more constructive way to do it, but it's not possible in the time available. What we've tried to do in our studies thus far, especially as we got to chapter 20, is to show that what we have here in these last visions of the apocalypse, and especially in this last one, is a fulfillment of the three great covenants of the Bible. I don't think anybody doubts that Revelation 20 sees a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The total crushing of the carnal mind, which can only be accomplished when all mortals have been put out of existence and every living soul is immortal and incapable of thinking like the serpent. That promise that Yahweh made in the garden to the serpent cannot be accomplished until we see God all and in all. The same goes, brethren and sisters, for the covenant he made to Abraham. That's why that phrase that occurs in verse 6 of chapter 21 is so significant. He said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we saw the significance of that in relation to Isaiah 41 and verse 4 and Isaiah 44 and verse 6. It was a fulfillment of those passages. It is done. But that phraseology, brothers and sisters, is the phraseology of Abraham and the covenant that Yahweh made to him. It's a phrase that occurs quite frequently, actually. It occurred 1,000 years before, when you go back to chapter 16 and you see the pouring out of the seventh vial of the wrath of God in Revelation 16 and verse 17. You see, the previous verses, as Brother Allen has shown, demonstrate the development of the bride and the marriage of the Lamb hath come. He has taken his bride to himself in the period of the sixth vial. We're in that period now and right at the end of it. He's taken his bride. And then verse 17 says that the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, or the government. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. What's done? Well, the judgments on the Catholic system have begun, and the process of crushing the serpent's head and of binding the dragon has begun. You see, brethren and sisters, he's already got the bride. He's got the bride with him. He is the second stage of the divine plan. He started with one man. When that man died upon the cross, the second last thing he said was, it is done. The sixth saying, remember that? John 19:30. It is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, there are stages to the divine work. Genesis 3:15. Required that it be done in one man. Then it would be done in a multitude. So when this seventh angel, which is Christ and the saints, pour out the seventh vial, they cry out, "It is done!" Because there's a multitude that have been redeemed by the sacrifice of the one. And when the work is finished, and that's what we're considering in Revelation 21, and God is all and in all, and everybody alive is immortal, they're all his sons, the great cry goes up, "It is done! Finished." Now that's Abrahamic language. Want me to prove that to you? I think I have to. Because you see, when the Lord said that sixth saying on the cross, "It is finished," he was quoting from Psalm 22, wasn't he? Now Psalm 22, of course, we know to be messianic. It's the expressions of Messiah through the mouth of David, as he looked down and saw the Messiah hanging on the tree. We get to the end of the chapter, Psalm 22 and verse 30. "A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation." That was the purpose of his sacrifice, wasn't it? "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." And I'll give you the literal Hebrew. "That he has done it." That's the Hebrew. "There shall be generation, a seed developed out of this great sacrifice, that shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." That includes you and me. That he's done it. He did it by the great sacrifice. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord knew what he was doing when he quoted that passage in his sixth saying on the cross. And he knew what he was doing when on his fourth saying on the cross he quoted the words of verse 1 of Psalm 22. So you see, this psalm is bounded by the fourth and the sixth saying on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Except that that's not precisely what the Lord said on the cross. The Hebrew there is ael ael lama azabthani. The word azab is the word for forsaken, to loosen, to relinquish. And those of you with good memories will know that what the Lord said on the cross, Matthew 27 verse 46, was, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Not the same word. He didn't use the word azab. He used the word sabach. So he wasn't quoting the words of Psalm 22 verse 1 exactly, because he knew the Father had not forsaken him, but he also recognized the Father had entangled him. And the word he uses, brothers and sisters, is lifted straight from Genesis 22 verse 13. When Abraham looked behind him to see a ram, the head of the flock that Yahweh had provided in the stead of Isaac, who was delivered from the altar, when he looked behind him, because Christ's sacrifice was decreed before Abraham, he saw a ram caught by his horns, the symbol of his power, in a thicket. Hebrew word, sabach. My God, why hast thou entangled me? He knew exactly why. And when the sacrifice was done, brethren and sisters, when that sacrifice was done, he could cry out, "It is finished! He's done it." And Psalm 22 is based upon Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. You know that? I haven't got time to prove that to you by going through the psalm verse by verse. Just a couple of passages will be enough. For instance, there are three occurrences in Genesis 22 of a very critical Hebrew word. It's only used 12 times in the Old Testament. It's the word yakid. It means only one. Abraham, you take your son, your only one. The word means to be united, absolutely united, to be one. You take your only one, your son whom you love,
and offer him up for a burnt offering, because that's what I've got to do. And Abraham did exactly that, brothers and sisters. He took his only one and offered him up. That word, yakid, occurs in Psalm 22 and verse 20. My darling, there it is, my only one, from the power of the dog. Where have you seen these words before, brothers and sisters? Verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh. That means all the Gentiles. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Familiar language? The last words of the promise that were made unconditional because Abraham offered up Isaac. What were the last words? You know them. We'll look at them briefly in a minute. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. Where does the governor sit? He sits in the gate, doesn't he? You come back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Abraham, in verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a sabbath. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou entangled me? Exactly why. He was an only one. He's done it. Abraham took the ram and offered him up in the stead of his son. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. In the mount of Yahweh, he will be seen. Who will be seen? Yahweh and his son will be seen in the mount. Where were they? Mount Moriah, of course. And the angel of Yahweh, verse 15, called to Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith Yahweh, because thou hast, look at the words, because thou hast done this thing, because you have done it, and hast not withheld thy son. I'll give you the ellipsis, brothers and sisters. I won't withhold my son from you, and I'll do it. And in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. In other words, it was absolutely unconditional. It's guaranteed, because God says to Abraham, because you've not withheld your son from me and you've made the ultimate sacrifice, I can ask no more from a man than I've asked from you, and you've given it freely and willingly. I will not withhold my son from you. And the final promise, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's Psalm 22, isn't it? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Because thou hast done it. End of verse 17. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. He shall be the governor among the nations. You see, it's Abrahamic language, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And when the Lord quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, with a slight amendment in the fourth saying on the cross, when he quoted Psalm 22, verse 31, in the sixth saying on the cross, he knew exactly what he was doing. It is done! But now in Revelation 21, it is really done, isn't it? This is the final stage. Because now that work, which was begun from the very beginning, has culminated in God being all and in all with the total destruction of sin and of death. Well then, when we come to verse 9 of Revelation 21, we come to that section which develops the themes of the first eight verses to show how these things are accomplished. We come to the New Jerusalem, to the Holy City. You remember that in the first eight verses on our chart, we are over here. No more sea. We're in the time beyond the millennium. But now in verses 9 of chapter 21 through to verse 6 of chapter 22,
We're in that section of this final vision which explains how verses 1 to 8 are achieved. How we get to the perfected state. How the New Jerusalem is developed. Okay, so we need to make that adjustment in our minds that this is apocalyptic. You get the final vision first, and then you get the explanation of how it occurs. That's why in verse 9 it says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now the bride, the Lamb's wife, is developed in the period of the sixth vial. Everybody agree with that? So the angel referred to in verse 9, one of the seven angels, is the angel of the sixth vial. So we go back in history, you see. We've been taken to the end. Now we go back to the beginning to see how this perfect state is developed. Well, how is it developed? Well, it's developed by the establishment of the perfect ecclesia. But the ecclesia will not be perfect until it's complete. And it won't be complete until all the members of that ecclesia are immortal. So it takes 1,000 years to accomplish that. But there are principles by which it is accomplished. And we read in verse 10, that having been told that he's going to be shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, and you might recall that Brother Allen this morning dealt with Revelation chapter 14 and the vision of the Lamb upon Mount Zion, surrounded by the multitude of the redeemed, the 144,000, with the Father's name written in their foreheads. There we have the first stage of the development of the perfected ecclesia. This is the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. And that, of course, is going to be the basis on which all others will come into that holy city. They'll have to have the Father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, their brain's got to be affected by the word. So we come then to consider the development of this ecclesia, this holy city. In verse 10, we read, "He carried me away, not in the spirit." The word "the" is not there in the text. There's no article. "He carried me away in spirit." Now, when you read that language, brothers and sisters, it's like chapter 4. Recall this morning, Brother Allen says that John was taken away in spirit. That means he was taken away symbolically as an immortal. You recall chapter 1, verse 10, where it says that I was in spirit on the Lord's day, or the day of Yahweh. What that means is that John was actually there as an immortal. He was carted off into the future as an immortal. So here he is again. He's been carried away in spirit, in immortality, so to speak. Not in reality, but symbolically, to a great and high mountain. And of course, there can be no doubt about what mountain is referred to. It's the mountain upon which the Lamb stands in the company of 144,000, isn't it? "And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, one of the significant things about this last section of the Apocalypse is that a lot of the imagery is drawn from the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, which is built, of course, around a great mountain, Zion. But, brothers and sisters, we need to make this adjustment in our minds, and I know that it takes a while for this to sort of sink in. At least it did in my mind. I'm a bit slow. It takes a while for it to sink in that as we read through a lot of what appear to be architectural detail of this holy city, this New Jerusalem, and we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about something that's made out of bricks and mortar. The language, the imagery, is based upon the literal. But we are talking about a spiritual corporation. And Brother Thomas speaks of it variously. He calls it, for instance, in Eureka Volume 1, page 115, he says, "It is the Yahweh Elohistic municipality, symbolized by 144 cubits, each cubit representing 1,000 of the numerical symbol of this holy nation, the Israel of the deity." He also adds elsewhere that it is the New Jerusalem body politic. He says elsewhere, "It is the Holy Jerusalem Association of Saints." So while the language may be architectural, It is designed to say something about a community of people. It's talking about an ecclesia of individuals. So, when we read down from verse 11 onwards, let us think of it that way. Let us not be put off the track by the description of a literal city. It's not a literal city at all. In fact, it couldn't be literal because of the dimensions of it. Well, then, he's shown the Holy Jerusalem, which suggests, of course, a temple city. It's holy, it's sanctified. Ye are a temple of living God, said the apostle to the ecclesia in Corinth. It's the sending out of heaven from God. Now, that's the language of verse 2, isn't it? Came down from God out of heaven. And that means that its origins, because all the participants in this spiritual corporation are immortal, its origins are divine. They are all born of the Spirit. It's in that sense in which it comes down out of heaven from God. They're all made consubstantial with the Father. They're all one in nature with Him. And nobody gets into this city who is not immortal. And no one's immortalized unless they follow the principles of entry, which is what's going to be emphasized in this chapter. So then we read in verse 11, they have the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. A stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now what's the glory of God? Well, we're told in John 1:14 that the glory of God is His character. Told that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, that it's His character. So here is a community of people who are manifestations of the character of God. And their light was like unto a stone, most precious. Not just precious, but most precious. Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, not in any way befogged or besmirched by corruption or sin or shades of grey. It's clear as crystal. It's the symbol of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. And that's what the jasper stone represents. Now, jasper dominates this New Jerusalem. It dominates it. Have a look over at verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. So here's our transparency again. The transparent glass. Verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. So you see, jasper is there up front. It's the most dominant stone in this building. Now why should that be the case? Well, Brother Thomas says of jasper, in Eureka Volume 2, page 36, it is a beautiful cerulean gem, clear as crystal. It did have various hues of blue and purple. Clear as crystal, it is the symbol of the deity's spirit condensed into substance. I'll repeat that because from now on in this talk, you're going to hear an awful lot about the spirit. It is the deity's spirit, that is his power to affect all things, condensed into substance. In other words, living beings. So that Yahweh begins with his spirit and develops a community, a multitude of mighty ones, spirit beings who bear the glory of his character. That's why they're likened to jasper. The first foundation is jasper. But you know, in the breastplate of the high priest, jasper was the last stone. The first stone was the sardine stone. We need to go back to chapter 4 to examine this principle. You see, none of these things that occur towards the end of the apocalypse are just drawn out of the air. They are all drawn from either other parts of the apocalypse or other parts of the scripture. The jasper stone is no exception. Back in the vision that Brother Alan had us in this morning, in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in spirit, cross out the article. I was immortal. And behold, the throne of David was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It was Yahweh manifested in Christ. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, sardine stone, brethren and sisters, in contrast to jasper, was a flesh-coloured stone. It was flesh-coloured because it represented the human aspect of our Lord, his connection with humanity. But here he is sitting gloriously on the throne. It's not sardine that comes first, is it? He was like to jasper because that represents the spirit man. And a sardine stone, because he's a perfected man. So here he is. And the community we see in Revelation 21, developed out of him, are all like him. They're all spirit beings, because their lives were governed by the power of the Spirit Word. And there was developed in them by that power a likeness to their Father. And they had his glory. Hence they are like jasper, clear as crystal. Now the Spirit dominates the book of the Apocalypse. It is the book of the number seven. You know them pretty well by now, don't you? There are seven blessings. There are seven letters to the ecclesias. There are seven ecclesias. All right? Seven lampstands. This is just the early part of the book. Seven times it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias." There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven thunders. Seven times the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." And so it goes on. It is the book of sevens. And in Eureka, Brother Thomas just pops in a little phrase. He's good at doing this. He just pops a little phrase into his exposition of Revelation chapter 10. And he says, seven is the Spirit's number for the Spirit. And leaves it at that. If I was to ask you what the number seven represented, all the hands would go up and say covenant. Correct. First time you meet the word covenant in the Bible is in Genesis 9. And it's there seven times. And just to prove that it has to do with covenant, Yahweh puts a bow in the sky, there's seven colours to it. True. But why did he put the bow there? My spirit will not always strive with man. And it didn't. Wipe them out. And when he cleaned up the earth, he put his covenant in the sky and said, "We'll start again." Got that idea? A covenant is useless unless there's a spirit behind it to achieve it. And when Yahweh makes covenants, he doesn't mess around. The eternal spirit sets out to achieve them. You see, seven is the number of the spirit. It's also a number of completeness. So we need to just keep that one on board, because we're looking at the book of the spirit. You're finding this a little bit difficult, brothers and sisters? I suppose some of us, who may not be familiar with the Apocalypse, would find some of these things difficult. Don't worry about that. We are in the realms of the Spirit. We're in the realms of the Spirit. Did you think this Bible school was going to be a Sunday school lesson? This is the final revelation of the Spirit. And our minds have got to be up there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And here we are at the end of the process. And what have we got in Revelation 21? We've got the product of the Spirit. People whose lives have been so motivated by the power of the Spirit Word, who have woven into their lives, into their minds, the influence of the Spirit that they have become spirit. They're like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And they've got foundations. They've got a wall. Verse 12 of Revelation 21. Had a wall great and high. Had 12 gates. And at the gates there were 12 angels who could control the access to this city. You don't get in there unless you are an angel of the future age. And the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east there were 3 gates. On the north there were 3 gates. Just like the camp of Israel, isn't it? With their standards, the faces of the cherubim. Because what we have here are the antitypical cherubim, the perfected ecclesia. Their faces are in all directions, brethren and sisters. They're 4 square. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. Of course, they are the foundations. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in verse 15, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. A golden reed. Because you see, the measure of those who enter into the city is tried faith. There's another reed in the Apocalypse, isn't there? There's a reed in chapter 11 and verse 1 with which John was told to measure the holy city, the temple, that is the ecclesia of his times. And it was John who measured it, brethren and sisters, because you see, it was a time of probation, and the rod that he used was like unto a Rhabdos is the word in the Greek. A reed like unto a rod of affliction and chastisement. And it was John who used it because the ecclesia, he included, would suffer persecution for the period of 1260 days or years. But this is a different one. And it's the angel who has this rod. It's not John who's measuring it here, you'll see, because down in verse 16 he says, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with the reed. It's not John measuring. Then at the end of verse 17, he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, the measure of a man. And then just in case we think he means an ordinary man, he says, that is of the angel. It's the angel who's doing the measuring, because the only people who get into the city are like the angels. They're spirit beings. No one else gets into it. So this corporation of people is made up of immortals. That's the lesson of that. There are 144 cubits high in the wall. A wall, of course, is for both entry through the gates in the wall and separation, because the wall keeps out those who are not to enter. Now, what he actually saw can probably be... Well, it's very difficult, actually, to illustrate what John might have seen. But maybe that representation is something like what he saw. To be more precise, you can see it's coming down out of heaven from God. Here's an illustration of the dimensions of this city. It is cubical, a massive structure, a cubical structure, with its wall of 144 cubits high. But we're told in verse 16 that the measure of the city was 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth of the height of it are equal. So it's 12,000 furlongs that way and 12,000 furlongs that way. But the wall is 144 cubits. Now those things are just totally out of proportion. There is no relationship at all between those two measurements. And they're not intended to be seen as literal measurements. We're not actually looking at a literal building or a literal city. We are looking at a corporation of people, the 144,000. Hence, you've got a wall of 144 cubits. Now, it's very interesting for those who are mathematically minded, that those who have really wrestled with this and maybe didn't have the key of interpretation have made some interesting discoveries. For instance, there was a chap by the name of Michel who wrote this. The size of the city, therefore, he says, is appropriate to the symbology that it is meant to serve. At the conclusion of the millennium, that city will cover the entire earth. For those who are mathematically minded, and this is the writing of Brother Mentor, by the way, in this first paragraph, the following observation from City of Revelation by J. Michel may be interesting. The macrocosmic city of 12,000 furlongs square and the microcosmic citadel wall of 144 cubits differ in scale, but belong to one geometric figure. When they are brought to commensurable proportions, it is found that a square of 12 furlongs exactly contains a circle of 24,890 feet, or 14,400 cubits round. The nucleus of John's New Jerusalem can thus be identified as a cube containing a sphere, which is in fact a model of the earth on the scale of 1 foot to 1 mile. For the diameter of the sphere is 7,920 feet, and the earth's mean diameter is 7,920 miles. Now that may sound a little bit confusing, but what it's simply saying is that if you bring these two measurements, 144 cubits and 12,000 furlongs, into some meaningful relationship by reducing the 12,000 furlongs a bit, what you have got really is a picture like this. If you take the circle in the middle to represent the earth, you've got a square that embraces the entire earth. Now that's the picture. And brothers and sisters, that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because what we've been considering here, in the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, is Yahweh's intention to make of Abraham a great nation, to end up with only one nation upon earth, the nation of Israel, the perfected ecclesia. So here it is, even in the language, symbolic language, there is set forth the intention of deity to bring all humanity into one family. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed or redeemed. So you see, we could probably go into all the details of this and not go away with the most essential feature. And that is the essential feature, the divine purpose to fulfill his covenant made to Abraham. But in so doing, he also fulfills his covenant to David. You ever thought about that? And David gets a mention here, doesn't he? He gets a mention in Revelation 22. Have a look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. He's the root and the offspring of David. Now, why would he introduce that? We've already seen that two covenants are being fulfilled in these things. The Edenic, the Abrahamic. Why should there not be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Now, bearing in mind that we're talking about a spiritual corporation of people, virtually a house, let's come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, we are all very familiar with the promises made to David. Have you ever counted up the number of times that the word house is used in 2 Samuel chapter 7? There are 15 occurrences of the word house in this chapter. The first five have to do with a literal house. Have a look at verse 1. Came to pass when the king sat in his house, Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in the house of cedar. He wanted to build a temple, and Nathan said, go your way. Verse 5, he sent back to David, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house?" Verse 6, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought Israel out of Egypt." Verse 7, near the end of the verse, he says, "I never said, why build ye not me an house of cedar?" Up to that point, brethren and sisters, the house referred to is a literal house, isn't it? A building. David wanted to build a temple. He lived in a house himself, a palace. He said, well, why shouldn't the ark dwell in a house? So you see, the level was down here. It was architectural instruction. And then God raises the level a little higher. And the next 10 occurrences of the term house in this chapter have to do with a spiritual house. Have a look at verse 11, last sentence. "Also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house." He doesn't mean a literal building. He means a family, an ecclesia. Verse 13, he says, "I'll give you a son. He shall build an house for my name." He's not talking about Solomon building a temple. He's not even talking about Christ building a temple. He's talking about Christ developing the spiritual house of Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. Verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." And David caught on to this, brethren and sisters. Verse 18, "Then went the king in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, who am I, O Adonai Yahweh, and what is my house, my family, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Adonai Yahweh, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." Yes, forever. He understood that. He'd cottoned onto it. Verse 25 we read, "And now, O Yahweh, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever." How would it be magnified if it wasn't going to be in people? Yahweh of armies is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Yahweh of armies, you see, it's a manifestation in a multitude. God of Israel hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. And he did. And he still is. And when he's finished, David will have his house, brethren and sisters. It will be established before him forever. It will be the New Jerusalem, the perfected ecclesia. That's what God promised him. And that's why you see Revelation 21 and 22 deal with that subject. That's why in verse 16 of chapter 22, or perhaps just before we get to verse 16 again, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, that's the Spirit, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What throne is that? It's the throne of David, isn't it? And the power that has established this is the power of the Spirit. That's why when you come back to chapter 22, verse 16, and you read it again, I want you to read this very carefully. Just let the sequence of the words lodge in your minds, brethren and sisters, and then make up the ellipsis. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Verse 16. "I, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias." There is the substratum of the New Jerusalem, isn't it? "I am the root and the offspring of David." Language that is pregnant with meaning. The root, the origin of David. And the offspring, the product of David. I, the eternal Spirit manifested in Christ. I am the root and the offspring of David. And the bright and the morning star. Look at the next words in your Bible. And the Spirit and the bride
say,
come.
The Spirit, that's the root of David. The bride, that's the offspring of David.
Establish my house forever.
David will have offspring.
A massive family.
The New Jerusalem. Now, I know that some of you will be saying, hang on, how can you say that the Spirit is the root of David? Let's just go back to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read this. And there shall come forth a rod, the word means a branch or a shoot, out of the stump of Jesse. And a branch, the word means the greenness of a shoot, or a sprout, as Rotherham puts it. There shall come forth a sprout, and it shall grow out of his roots. You see, when you cast your eye across to verse 10, you get some idea of what that means. In that day, this is in the day of the kingdom, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. I am the root of David. Here he is, described here as the root of Jesse. So it's not talking about Jesse, is it? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the eternal Spirit. Proof, verse 2.
And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding.
Same word for Spirit, actually, the word's quick understanding. It's ruach, but with different vowel pointing. As Brother Allen rightly pointed out, the first occurrences in verse 2 of ruach mean to breathe out. The occurrence in verse 3, rendered quick understanding, means to breathe in.
So Yahweh breathed out, the Son breathed in, he breathed in the Spirit, brothers and sisters, and that's what made him the root of David. He was the manifestation of the mind and the character of the Father. He was the very root of everything that God was going to do through David. And the offspring of David are all like him. They're the product of the root.
And you know what? In verses 2 and 3,
there are seven qualities that the Spirit gave to him. You want to count them up? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh, and quick of understanding because he breathed it in. Seven qualities of the Spirit. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the Spirit and the bride, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. Say, come, come.
What an appeal that is, brethren and sisters, from the Spirit. I want to finish today's class in a different context than the apocalypse, but it's the same. But before we go there, we need to go back to the apocalypse, chapter 4 and 5 again. I said to you it was the book of the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What were these seven lamps symbolic of? Which are the seven spirits of God. There's only one Spirit of God. It's manifested as seven spirits. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 6.
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. What do these eyes represent? Well, you see, the eye is like a lamp, isn't it? It's the light of the body. So the Spirit uses two symbols to represent itself. Sitting in front of the throne, where the lamb sits, seven lamps, which is the power that's established that throne. It's the power of the Spirit. But the lamb has also got seven horns and seven eyes. End of verse 6 it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the eyes represent the Spirit as well. And when you come back to the book of Zechariah, you have, brothers and sisters, the basis of those words in the Apocalypse. Here are the foundations of what we've been considering this morning. In the book of Zechariah, we read in chapter 4 and verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me. There was a resurrection to life, as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou, Zechariah? What do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, and with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps, that's the Spirit, you see. And seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. You get down to verse 10. You read towards the middle of the verse. In fact, there should be a full stop after the name Zerubbabel in that verse, brethren and sisters. And there should be the beginning of a new sentence at the end of that verse, which starts this way. These seven, they are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. These seven. Which seven? Well, you just need to cast your eye across the page to chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Recall that this was the time of the real rebuilding of the temple when they came back from Babylon, that the two prominent men in this company were Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And they worked together as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as king priest who will build Yahweh's house. That's why it says in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of sign, as that should read. They're men of sign. God was trying to signify something in these two men. For, he says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch or sprout. For behold, the stone, the word means a foundation stone, Eben. The stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes, or that is, over one stone, looking at it, observing it. Over one stone, he means the stone that represented Christ, shall be seven eyes. What do they represent? Well, obviously, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 4 that these seven are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the earth. They're the eyes of the Spirit. Remember, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6? The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that run, that are sent forth into the earth. Spirit eyes, spirit intelligences. And the end of verse 9 in chapter 3 says, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now just pause for a minute, brethren and sisters, and listen to the doctor. He wrote this in Eureka, Volume 5, the Logos edition, page 343. In connection with the New Jerusalem and the beautiful stones that form the foundation of that house, in particular, the one that is the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, the principle consists in the writing, stamping, impressing, or engraving of the thing designed upon the subject or material to be engraved, stamped, or impressed. The writer or engraver is the seven-horned and seven-eyed spirit who engraves the graving thereof. He quotes Zechariah 3, verse 9. The precious stone had come out of the earth, whence all precious stones also come. But it had to be cut, polished, embroidered, and adorned to bring out all the beauties of which it was susceptible. This the Spirit effected in the operation of raising the risen body to consubstantiality with the deity. So what he's saying in simple terms is this, that when God raised up his Son and made him the head of the corner, the foundation stone against which all other stones in that building are laid, he set the pattern. What he did was to engrave him with the Spirit. He got hold of his mind, brethren and sisters, and he engraved upon it divine ideas. He impressed upon him divine characteristics. And of course, he was born with those characteristics. But that was the process. And when he finished with him, he made him consubstantial with himself. And the same process will apply to all the other stones in that building. Until we get to the finishing of that process in the headstone being placed in that building. And that's what happens here. It's exactly what happens here. Because we read in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 4, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel," he's talking about the Catholic mountain, "thou shalt become a plain. And he means Zerubbabel, shall bring forth," and he means therefore Christ, who was typed by Zerubbabel, "he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now, brethren and sisters, the beauty of that is really concealed by the translation. Because what we're seeing here is the accomplishment of the divine purpose in the putting together of what is called here in this chapter the community, the illuminating community of the age to come. The community represented by this lampstand with its seven lamps, the manifestation of the Spirit, the light-bearing community of the kingdom age. That's accomplished by the power of the Spirit. And when the work of completing that ecclesia is done, and when it becomes perfect, as Revelation 21 is portraying before us, when that stage is reached, it's like the builder of the house, in this case Christ, represented by Zerubbabel, coming out with the headstone. It's the last stone to go in the building. "He shall bring forth the headstone thereof." What's the power that achieves this, brethren and sisters, that leads to the headstone being placed? Have a look at verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by human might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Yahweh." Can you see why jasper's prominent? Can you see why there's a great river of the water of life, the Spirit, streaming out from the throne? Can you see why the Lord says he's the root, the Spirit? It's the power of the Spirit that achieves that, brethren and sisters. And if we go from this Bible school content to leave these matters here, then we've wasted our time. I mean that. We've wasted our time. We need to grow. We need to grow in the Spirit. We need to let the Spirit develop in us the knowledge and the character of the Father. It's not by might, not by drama, not by the fleeting effects of a Bible school, brothers and sisters. Not by dramatic talks. It's by my Spirit. And when that work is done, Christ will come forth with the headstone. You know what that word headstone is in the Hebrew? The word stone is eben. It's the same word back in verse 9 of chapter 3. But the word head is the word ro'ashah. Not rosh, that's masculine. It's ro'ashah. It's the feminine for Rosh. So the headstone is feminine.
Come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he comes out with the headstone. Ibn Rosha.
And there are thunderous shoutings, it says in verse 7. The word shoutings there means exactly that. Thunderous shoutings unto it of grace. Grace. Brothers and sisters, that word grace is the Hebrew word ken, C-H-E-N. It's used in Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Grace. Should I say, beauty is vain and favour is deceitful. The word favour is the same word. Beauty is vain and favour is deceitful. So he compares beauty and favour, or beauty and grace. It's the word used in chapter 12 and verse 10 of Zechariah. I will give to them the spirit of grace and supplications. Doesn't mean anything, does it? The spirit of grace. What's that? When you understand that that word means beauty or beautiful, it's saying I will give to them a beautiful spirit. And that's how Rotherham translates the words grace, grace. You know, Brother Thomas completes Opus Israel with that quotation. I often used to wonder why. But you see, his mind, brothers and sisters, was where our mind has been. It's been way beyond the present. Way beyond to the time when the great Zerubbabel comes out in the company of all the saints and they're all immortal. There's no mortality left, brethren and sisters. And he brings out, as it were, the headstone, the Rasha, Eben. Here is the completed ecclesia. Here is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And there are shoutings under it. It's done! Beautiful! Beautiful! Are you there? Well, the Spirit and the Bride say, come.